It is something of a special Sunday. It's the fourth Sunday of Advent, the Sunday before Christmas. And these last few weeks we've been looking at texts that have to do with the incarnation, about why God became a man and promises that he would, and then what happened because he did. So this morning we're going to be in one of Paul's letters. We're going to be in Galatians chapter 4, beginning in verse 4. And if you don't have a Bible, it's right there in the bulletin. You can follow it there. And if you're a guest for the first or second time or so this morning, special welcome. Very glad you're here. If we can do anything for you or answer any questions, just please let me know or somebody and we'll figure it out. But Galatians chapter 4, beginning in verse 4. This is stating the obvious. Everyone knows this, but you know, we've never lived in a more videoed time. Everything gets videoed, and there's bad sides to that, and there's good sides to that. I don't really want to get into the bad sides to that right now. But, you know, some of the good is that you see some stories and some things that normally you wouldn't get to see. You hear very personally from people that you wouldn't have been able to hear from so intimately. And I was thinking about, you know, probably in the last 2 years, I've seen more videos of certain things than I had seen all the other years of my life combined. More videos of, I mentioned this a couple of weeks ago, soldiers coming home and being reunited with families, you know, or the parent who got home earlier than the child knew and appeared in their school, surprised them, and just all the joy. That lots of videos like that. I've seen videos of just maybe one person sitting in front of the camera and talking about their story. Very transparent, it might be. What was it like to go through this addiction? What was it like to go through this divorce or this loss or whatever? And just letting you see their life and hear it from in their own words. But one thing that I feel like I see semi-regularly are videos of international adoptions. Now, all adoptions are very special. They're all amazing, be they domestic or international. But I'm thinking here especially of international, going somewhere far to another people to get a child. And we have this in our own church family, in this room. We have friends who have done this. Now, if you watch a video like that, or maybe just know the bare bones details, or even, in fact, I've mentioned this before, I remember the last time I was at Disney, I was struck by how many families I saw who had adopted internationally. It was very obvious from the family makeup that these children were from another country. The sort of naive take on that is to think, man, that's really neat. I mean, it is in a way, but when you really hear the details of what it took for that to happen, it's not just neat. It's a roller coaster and gut-wrenching. And as you've heard these stories, as I've heard them, it seems like there are these components that you hear over and over. There's the waiting, and then there's the going, if it's international especially. And there's the expense. It's extremely expensive. And then there's family. And that's the glory of it, is that at the end, it's family. And I want you to think about this before I read this passage. This passage is the ultimate example of all those dynamics. And that's not to make little of international adoptions in our families and in our church family. But it's to say that the ultimate, you know, par excellence foreign adoption is in this passage. And I want you to listen to how Paul lets you see that all three persons of the Trinity played a part. Galatians 4, beginning in verse 4. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God. Amen. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, for some this is still somewhat new. It may be very new, and it may be that it's unusual to be in a worship service on a Sunday, and it's unusual to sit through a sermon. And so we would pray that you really help us all to hear and to hear what you are saying, to understand you, to comprehend it, for it to really go in our hearts. And Father, there are many in this room who've known the substance of this for years, but we still don't feel like loved children. We feel like employees, or we feel that you tolerate us. We don't feel loved and brought in. And so for us, for all of us, please, Lord, use your word and put it deep down in our hearts. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. We had a theology question that came up at the Habig dinner table about 2 weeks ago. And we don't talk about theology all the time. It's kind of rare, actually. But this question came up, and the question was, is everybody a child of God? Is every person everywhere in the world one of God's children? And so we started talking about it, and one thing we got into is that it's not unlike asking the question, if a woman is a mommy, or if a man is a daddy, is that woman every child in the world's mommy? Is that man every child in the world's daddy? And of course, the answer is no, because, painting with a broad brush, there's two ways to have a child of your own. One would be just the natural way that you have a child of your own. But the other way would be that you adopt. And I'm wrestling with the word unnatural. But here's the thing. If the first way is the natural way to have children, adoption, if not unnatural, it's you're going to a child who had another mommy. At some level, another daddy. And through a process, that child, a very difficult process, that child doesn't become pretend yours, but truly, actually, really yours. Your child. Let's go back to the question. When you look in the Bible, is every human being in the world God's creation? Absolutely. Absolutely. God made every human being in the world in a particular way. Is every person in the world an image bearer? Absolutely. The Bible starts off on that note. In so many ways, the Bible is so unique in saying that about male and female at the very beginning of the Bible. Every human being, whatever his or her religious beliefs are, bears the image of God. By the way, that's why it is so wrong to engage in something like abuse or slavery or human trafficking. That's the why behind it. It's an attack on the image of God. That's why it's so wrong. But is every human being in the world God's child? And here's the thing. If the answer to that was yes, then it wouldn't make sense for the New Testament to make such a huge deal out of this thing called adoption. And when I say that, I'm not talking about horizontal adoption, human families adopting children into their family. But I'm talking about what Paul's talking about, the adoption by God as parent of human beings who've rebelled against him, who are being born not in his family naturally, being brought in to become his children. So much so, I mean, we can't feel the weight of this, but try to feel it more than you do. Maybe more than you have. To become so actually his children, if I can put it that way, that we are just as much his children as God the Son. We're not God. We're only human. He's God and human. But to be adopted means I'm just as truly, really his child as Jesus. That is something that the New Testament celebrates. Like Jake pointed us to the quote by J.I. Packer that, boy, if you want to see if somebody sort of gets it about Christianity, see what they do with this thing called adoption. Has it really gotten into your heart that it's not just my sins are forgiven? It's not just I'm not going to hell and I'm glad I'm going to heaven. Praise the Lord for all that. But like to really have it in your heart, I am His child and that cannot change. He is my Father and that cannot change. And He loves me. If you want to see does somebody get it about the Christian faith? Do they get that? But here's the thing. For God to make someone His child, it's incredibly expensive. And interestingly, you see something of the same process for Him in this passage that you see in human adoption. The waiting. The going. The expense. And then family. This has just recently been on my radar, even with some people I know. 3 days ago, I got an email from a couple that I know in Jackson, Mississippi, where I grew up. And they were sending out their first photos. They couldn't post anything on Facebook yet because of, well, you're about to know why. They, after a 2-year wait, flew from Jackson, Mississippi to South Korea, which takes some doing, to pick up their 2 daughters from South Korea. And they emailed the first pictures. And I didn't know how long they had been waiting, but when I saw this, I thought, ooh, sermon illustration. And so I emailed him and said, man, this is fantastic. Tell me, how long was it from when you first thought of this, you know, first started talking to your wife about it, to picking the girls up? And he said, 2 years. And some of you would know stories where the wait is longer. 2 years. So they go over. We have another couple friend, very good friends of ours, that adopted a daughter from China. And, boy, the itinerary that they were put through when they adopted this daughter, they not only had to get to China, but they were in China for 2 solid weeks doing paperwork, just going through all the process, crossing all their T's, dotting all their I's. The going was arduous. And they already had children, so they had to be cared for while they're over there in China. The expense, that same couple going to China went just loaded with cash. Because they had talked with a lot of people who had been through the process, and you sort of have to work this person and work that person and kind of grease the skids over here. And the wife accidentally, with one of these envelopes just full of cash under just kind of the stress and the unfamiliarity of it, gave the wrong official this entire envelope of their money, just lost it. Expense, 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 flying there, staying in China 2 weeks, flying back. But then, at the end of it, what? Your family. Not pretend. Your family. All right, how do you see all of those in this passage? This is a Christmas passage. You know, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman. That's really one of the only references to Mary outside of the Gospels. God sent forth His Son, born of a woman. But how do you see the process of adoption in this passage? So let's just use those same points. Waiting, going, the expense of it, but then the reality of family. All right, first off, the waiting. Look in verse 4. It starts out, but when the fullness of time had come. When the fullness of time had come. Have you ever thought about God could have sent the Messiah anytime He wanted? God could have let Eve be the mother of the Messiah. She could have gotten pregnant with the Messiah a year after Adam and Eve sinned, if God had wanted to do it that way. God could have sent the Messiah, you know, around the 8th century B.C., where there's all these prophets and all this prophetic activity. Isaiah and all these guys is a big chunk of the Bible. He could have sent them, then. But it says that when the fullness of time had come. Now, we don't know what all that means because we don't know what God knows. Why was that time around 4 B.C.? Why was that the fullness of time? We don't know. Here are some things, though, that were going on during that time. And I've mentioned this before, but it's worth revisiting it. Number one, in the Roman world, at that time, there was something known as the Pax Romana, the Roman peace. You know, Rome did not get big by being passive or pacifist. It was a militaristic empire. But during the time that Jesus was born, there was a relative peace in the Roman Empire, which meant you could sort of do other things and not be living so much in crisis. And the Roman road system was really coming into its own, which meant that international travel, being exposed to different kinds of people, being exposed to different kinds of messages and worldviews and religions, was more feasible. maybe than it had ever been. Alexander the Great, through his conquest, had spread the Greek language over a massive part of the world, so that Greek at that time was like English now. It was like, if you want to learn one language where you can talk to as many people in the world as possible, you learn this Greek. And it's not high register classical Greek. It's common Greek, Koine Greek, which is the language in which the New Testament's written. But there's this other thing, too. I had a professor in seminary that made a big deal out of this. Around this time, there was a growing disillusion with the Greco-Roman gods. And it's not that everybody was looking for just one true God, but there was a growing discontent with gods that, you know, for all practical purposes, could act like irresponsible teenagers. And, you know, it's kind of like, do I really want to go to a temple and worship a God that acts this immaturely? Or that is not this trustworthy, or who doesn't understand me? It's not that people were necessarily seeking one God, but there was sort of an unprecedented curiosity about, openness to, worshiping just one God. Now, when all those factors converged, and there's more, and after centuries and centuries and centuries and millennia of God being patient with rebellion, even rebellion in the form of killing his messengers, killing prophets, killing his servants, that he sent his son. In the fullness of time, that's the waiting, but here's the going. God sent forth his son. Verse 4, God sent forth his son. And I really want us to hear this, because I've, to some degree, I've grown up with some of this stuff. I wasn't converted later in life. And so, I know firsthand that you can know this, but not know it. And here's what I mean. You can know that God is love. You can know that it's not like, well, God the Father, he's kind of the Old Testament God. He's the wrath. He's angry. He's the authority. And there's God the Son. There's Jesus. And then there's people who've sinned. And that Jesus is kind of stepping in and wanting everyone to get along and kind of saying, okay, Dad, look, let me work with them. You work with me. I think, you know, let me be a substitute for them, and almost make it out that, wow, the love is really found in God the Son, and that God the Father kind of begrudgingly goes along with it. Let those words hit you, that God sent forth his Son. There's a Christmas hymn. We don't sing it a lot because it's kind of hard, actually. It's a beautiful song called All My Heart This Night Rejoices. If you get one of these great old, you know, British choir Christmas collections, it might have that song in it. All My Heart This Night Rejoices. And there's a stanza that starts out with these words. Shall we still dread God's displeasure, who, to save, freely gave his most cherished treasure? And that's really good. Should we still go around on pins and needles wondering, does he love me? Does he care about me? When we know for a fact he sent his son. I mean, we call this Advent because from our perspective on planet Earth, it's an arrival. What we celebrate at Christmas would not be called by God the Father Advent. It would be called the departure. He sent him out. All the joy, all the connection of the Trinity, he sends him to a hostile world. And the fullness of time had come. God, the Father, sent forth his Son. Well, that's the waiting and the going. What about the expense? Look at the end of verse 4. Well, let me just start with the verse again. Let's read through. When the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son. Here it is. Born of woman, born under the law. Born of woman, born under the law. All right, first one. The first one you know. We've been singing about it. We've been talking about it. I preached on it last week that Jesus was born of Mary. But just so we've at least said this, please stop and think about this. if you could go camping sometime over the holidays, let's say you went up somewhere like off the Blue Ridge Parkway, got way up high, Black Balsam Knob, if you've ever been there, go somewhere like that, and you get out under a clear winter night sky, and you see night skies the way they're supposed to look, and you look up at that, and that's never not amazing. Awful English, I know, but you get the point. That's never not amazing. When you see that, what you're looking at is, in some ways, God's art gallery. And the God who fashioned that gallery took on an umbilical cord. God. When the angels are talking to the shepherds and they say, you're going to find a baby. The unusual thing is he'll be in a manger. That's the unusual part. But what's not unusual is he'll be swaddled. Why was Jesus swaddled? He was swaddled because all babies are swaddled. Why are all babies swaddled? Because they are vulnerable to exposure. That God, the second person of the Trinity, had to be swaddled because he truly was born of woman. That's expense from God's point of view. He retains that human nature, by the way. But it says he's born under the law. And what does that mean? And that phrase comes up just right after that. Look back at the end of verse 4. It says he's born under the law, in verse 5, to redeem those who were under the law. What does that expression under the law mean? Think about it this way. Does God tell the truth because God's law says tell the truth? Is that why God tells the truth? No. Because if that were the case, that would mean that the law of God is over God. But nothing's over God. The reason God's law says tell the truth is because that's what he's like. God always tells the truth. So when he gives the law, it reflects what he's like. Why should we be pure? Because his law flows out of him. It's like him, and he's pure. Why should we be honest? He gave his law and it reflects what he's like. He's honest. God has never been under anything. But here's the thing. When the second person, God the Son, when he becomes a man, he's born of a woman, he's born under the law as a real man. And here's what that means. He shares an experience with us. Number one, it means he is bound by the requirements of it. Now, nothing it requires conflicts with who he already is. But he has to keep it. He's under it. And, you know, he shows up and he starts his ministry and he says what? Don't think that I came to abolish the law and the prophets. I did not come to abolish the law and the prophets, but to fulfill them. I'm going to fulfill the promises and I'm going to obey every one of those laws. Now, that's expensive. Again, it was no conflict with how he would live, but he had to keep everything. The example I always think of is that, you know, Jesus as a man was a real red-blooded man. And when he was 18, 20 years old, and he lived in Nazareth, I'm sure that there were a lot of normal-looking women in Nazareth, and there were probably like two or three knockouts in Nazareth. And he could look at all kinds of women, and he could absolutely look at them with purity and love them for who they were and not use them and not favor one over the other. Every time, kept the law. But the other component, you might say, of being under the law is that if you're under the law, you can feel its severity. You can feel and experience God's displeasure for breaking the law. Now, that's something you see in Jesus' ministry when he grows up. Like when he turned the table of the money changers over and got the whip out. You know, it hit me this week. We sing the song, Jesus, What a Friend for Sinners. I don't think the money changers would have resonated with that song. They'd think, I didn't feel that he was my friend at that time. But what they were getting from him was, he hates law breaking. He had always shared that with the Father, right? But here's what he had not. He had shared God's displeasure at law breaking. He had never fallen under it. And what he was born to do was to live his whole life and keep it perfectly so that his people, those who believe in him, would get credit for him doing that for them. He would do it. They would get the credit for it, as if they had kept the law perfectly. But then, at the end of it, the one man who kept the law perfectly and really could have walked into heaven on his merits falls under the Father's displeasure and is on the receiving end of it because he's being a substitute for the people who deserve it. He does not deserve that. But he's under it and he takes it unnaturally because they deserve it. And he loves them and he's taking their place. Incredibly expensive. And I heard one theologian say this one time, we would think that it was a great condescension if we as a human being became a snail. But God became a man and let himself be killed by men. Born of woman, born under the law, high expense. But then what happens? Where does it lead? What's the glory? Is you end up with family. Look in verse, Paul loves this. Look at the end of verse 5. He says, we'll start at the beginning of verse 5. He says that he's born of woman, born under the law, verse 5, to redeem, and there it is, purchase those who were under the law so that we might receive adoption as sons. Why did he do it? That we might receive adoption as sons. Look in verse 6. You are sons. Verse 7, you are no longer a slave, but a son. Now, if you're here and you're female, you might be thinking, okay, it sounds like a good thing. Why does it not say sons and daughters? And this is actually very important. What's the cultural context of the Galatians? What's the cultural world of the people reading this letter? They live under Roman law. In Roman culture, if you were a slave owner and a younger slave endeared himself to you, you could adopt that slave as your son. Now, here's the amazing thing. Under that legal system, if you had, quote, natural sons, and somehow they dishonored you, you could disown your own natural children. You could disown them. What we would call, you could write them out of the will. But legally, if you had a slave and you adopted the slave as a son, you could never disown that son. They would always be your son, and they would get their inheritance. And Paul takes that legal reality and uses it as a metaphor to say, this is what God has done for you. These Galatians are Gentiles. They haven't grown up referring to the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob as Father. And he's saying this, God has done something that is even beyond getting us out of hell and heading us toward heaven, as amazing as that is. But he has brought us into his own family. If you don't get this in your hearts, you will keep slipping into thinking that he merely tolerates you, rather than that he loves you and he enjoys you and he wants to be with you and wants you to be with him and he delights in you. God says that thing that a slave owner could do where somebody's life completely changed, their status completely changed, their family changed, God does for us. Wow. What does that mean in experience? What does it mean in practice? And look at two things he mentions. It means a ton of things, but just look at two that are in the passage. Let's call them this. Let's call it communion and inheritance. Communion and inheritance. Look back in verse 6. Because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of His Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Go back to the family I mentioned from Mississippi that just picked up their two daughters from South Korea. Before they could post any pictures on social media, he emailed several people some photos they took. And until the adoption was finalized, you couldn't post anything for the public to see, but he sent a few pictures to people. And the photo that got me, I mean, this really was where I just went, thank you, Lord, for my sermon illustration this week. it was a picture of one of the daughters. He had just picked her up. And he hadn't just picked her up. He had just picked her up. And he's holding her. And she's about 2 years old, I'd say. And she has one hand on his cheek, and she's just smiling at him. All right, now, do you go through all that ordeal so that you can have kids that just crank at homework? Do you go through all that ordeal so that they can, like, you know, be trained under this violin teacher rather than the lesser violin teacher? Do you go through all that ordeal so that they can, like, make this much income instead of that much income? I mean, like, we can have aspirations for children to do good things, but you do it for that. You do it for that. And honestly, folks like us keep slipping into thinking that, like, what Christianity is just a ton of activity. And it's just a ton of dadgum work and responsibility, and it's never done, and, like, the church is just kind of like the hive of these worker bees. And you talk about a theme that is Genesis through Revelation. What God saved people to do was to get back what we started out with. God and sinners, what? Reconciled. The main thing is not to do things for God, although God calls us to do things. The main thing is to commune with Him and know Him as Father and be known by Him, to love Him and to look at Him and enjoy Him. What a psalmist describes it is, I'm like a winged child at my mother's breast. A winged child is not there because he or she has to be. It's just a place of contentment and rest. That, Lord, I want to rest knowing that You're God, and that means I'm okay. And I'm loved, and I'm secure, and this will have a happy ending. Communion. And before I move to the other thing, when you pray, what do you call God? It's appropriate to call God God when you pray. It's appropriate to call God Lord when you pray. But do we a lot call Him Father? Have you ever said Abba to Him? Have you ever in secret spoken to Him as a loving parent? Because that's why He did all this. But besides communion is the inheritance. Verse 7. So, now think about that Galatian-Roman legal context. So you're no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God. You're an heir through God. Paul says in another place, you're a co-heir with Christ. What will Jesus inherit one day? Some stocks. You know, there's like an antique bed set that God the Father set aside for Jesus that we can use. The universe. You inherit everything. Glorified body, glorified soul, glorified cosmos. Shalom between you and God. Shalom between all the people. Shalom between the people and the creation itself forever. That's what you get. And if we say in the church that we believe that, and then we revert back to being the worker bee thing, and not just worker bee for God, but like worker bee because if I don't get it now, I'm not going to have it. If I don't get it in now, I'm not going to get to experience it. Look, it's great to have a bucket list. Do you have a bucket list trip? I hope you get to go on your bucket list trip. I have a bucket list. But the good news is that maybe you're going to go to the place you want to go to after you die. Maybe you're going to take up the hobby you want to do after you die. I mean, what if that really made it into our hearts? That I don't have to get everything in right now. I feel like right now, if I was a TV preacher, I'd be saying, somebody turn to your neighbor and say, you don't have to get it in right now. You don't have to get it in right now. You don't have to get it all in right now. Let me leave you with this. Have you ever had somebody have access to something and it was great and they invited you to get in on it? And it kind of left you feeling like, man, you're nicer than me. I wouldn't have included me on this. You know, like they got a box seat to something or they got to go to a concert and they're going to let you in on it. Dana and I were invited by friends who are here right now to go to a James Taylor acoustic concert at the Peace Center years ago. Unbelievable seats. The reason I know how to play guitar is from picking out James Taylor songs in 10th grade. Had never seen him, and it was awesome. And I just remember thinking, man, I don't like me that much. You know, I wouldn't have included me on this if I were you, but wow, I'm so glad I got in on it. Have you ever experienced something where you were included and you felt like, I can't believe I'm included on this? It's like, or here's another version of it. Groucho Marx said, I would never want to be in a club that would have me as a member. The ultimate family. I mean, this just strains the English language, but the ultimate family is the Godhead. Where, with all this sin going on in the world, where has there always been this outpost of perfect love, perfect connection, perfect understanding, perfect valuing one another, perfect connection, perfect bliss? It's between the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And before there was molecule number one, within the Godhead, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit said, what if we brought others in? And now that sin has entered the world, we have to understand it is completely unnatural for people like us to be in. But the gospel and adoption is the reality that people like us can be in. Can really be God's child. And you'll never lose your inheritance. You'll always be able to call him Abba Father. Because in the fullness of time, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem us to adoption. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, would you work in our hearts so that we don't say those words in vain like we have been? That we don't refer to you as Heavenly Father flippantly, but we also pray that we won't refer to it and then not believe it. Lord God, help us not to say Father and not feel it. And Abba, if there is any person here who doesn't know that you are their father, his or her father, that doesn't know that he or she has been adopted into the fold, would you grant that person trust? Would you grant him or her faith to trust you? That belief in Jesus brings someone in. Lord, thank you for the great thing you've done. In Jesus' name, amen.